Coming up on the weekend edition of Renewing Your Mind.
When we talk about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the sin that is in view here is the sin of blasphemy.
Dr. R.C. Sproul examines the unforgivable sin. We've reached a portion of Scripture that can be perplexing and, quite frankly, terrifying. It's found in Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 8. Jesus warns us of the unpardonable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's perplexing because what does it say for the Christian whose sin has been pardoned once and for all? It's terrifying because it causes us to wonder if we've ever committed this unforgivable sin. Well, today, Dr. R.C. Sproul addresses all of that in a sermon he delivered at St. Andrew's Chapel, where he serves as co-pastor. Let's join him now.
If you notice in the last couple of sections that we've looked at here in Luke's gospel, there has been much concern in the teaching of Jesus about the relationship of people's mouths to their hearts. We see that he gave a vehement denunciation against the Pharisees and the scribes for their unparalleled hypocrisy, because they said one thing with their lips and did something else with their lives. They confessed one thing with their mouths but believed something else in their hearts. So there was a disjunction, a disconnect between what they said and what they did. And then he went on to say that we are in danger of a judgment on the final day when all of the words that we've said in secret in this world will be made manifest and brought to the light in that judgment. And so once again, the relationship between our words and our hearts will be brought into God's purview on that last day. And so this theme that Jesus has been expounding continues in the text that we've just heard, where he starts by saying, "Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Let me make a confession that before I came up here this morning, I forgot to mark in my Bible a passage that I wanted to cite in connection with them. So I'm begging your indulgence for just a moment that I may find it. When Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, in chapter 10, he makes this observation. "The word," that is the word of God, "is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith that we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Do you see what the apostle is saying here? Two things in combination bring us salvation. We must confess with our mouths our faith in Christ, and we must believe in our hearts in order to be saved. Those are the conditions. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. Well, what if you don't do either one of those? Well, then you perish. Well, what if you do the first one, but not the second? What if you confess with your lips that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is your Savior, but you don't believe it in your heart? Now, surely by now, you're tired of my emphasizing again and again and again that we are justified by faith and not by a profession of faith. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of God. This is the scariest warning that Jesus ever gives when he says that on the last day there will be many who will come confessing him with their mouths, saying, "Lord, Lord," And he will say, please leave. I don't know who you are, you workers of lawlessness. Now, to be a member of this church and just about any church, you have to make a profession of faith in Christ. And so everyone who's here this morning who's a member of St. Andrew's has done that. Otherwise, you couldn't be received in the membership. So that everybody who here who is a member has at least said with their mouths or with their lips that they are believers. Now, what are the odds that all of those professions of faith are authentic and genuine? Well, I'd like to believe that everyone who's in this church who's professed faith in Christ has given a credible profession, a genuine profession. But when I listen to the teaching of the Bible, read the New Testament, hear the warnings of Jesus, well, he tells us that the church is always a mixed body, what Augustine called a corpus permixtum. There will always be tares growing along with the wheat. And that separation between the wheat and the chaff, or the wheat and the tares, will not occur until the last day, where those who have made a false profession of faith will be exposed. But in all probability, there are people sitting in this room right now who have said that they have saving faith, who claim to be converted to Christ, who testify to their own regeneration and rebirth by the Holy Spirit, who are in reality still unconverted, still unregenerate, still unbelievers in their heart, and if they die tonight, would go to hell forever. They may protest, saying, I was a member of St. Andrew's. I made a profession of faith. But being a member of a church doesn't get anybody into the kingdom. And as I tirelessly remind you, a profession of faith never saved anyone. It's something that we're supposed to do, but in and of itself will not guarantee our salvation. This is the first part of the warning that Jesus is giving here in this text, when he talks about confessing him before men. That if you are a believer, there's no such thing as a Secret Service Christian, what I call a clerical Christian. Only their hairdresser knows for sure. If you are a Christian, if you have confessed your sin before God and have come to Christ, then it is your solemn, sacred duty to confess your Savior before men. And with that duty comes the promise that Jesus said, if you confess me before men, then I will confess you before my Father and before the angels in heaven. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine when you die and you're brought before the judgment seat of Christ, the Father looks at you and the Son steps up and says, he's one of mine. She's one of mine. They have confessed me before men during their lives. And Father, I'm confessing that they are mine before you and before all of the angels. Wouldn't you love to hear that? I'd love to hear that. I can just see the angels standing up and giving a standing ovation for all of those who have taken the risk, who have despised the shame of the cross, and who haven't hidden their faith, but have confessed Christ openly. But then there's the other side of that, which is really frightening, where Jesus says, but whoever denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. You come joyfully across the veil into heaven expecting a great reward, only to be met by the Son of Man who says, no, Father, not her, not him. They said they believed in me, but their hearts were far from me. And so I have to deny that they're members of our sacred family. Can you imagine anything worse than to hear that public denial by Christ of you before the angels? Then Jesus goes to the next step, which is the scariest one of all. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, this week already, I've had members of this church anticipating this text, and they've come to me and say, can I ask you a question? I said, sure, what's that? What is this blasphemy of the Spirit? And my answer was simply, tune in. You're not going to get Sunday sermon before it arrives. Well, this is really a puzzling thing, isn't it? Where Jesus makes a distinction between blasphemy against him, blasphemy against the Father, and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Where he says, on the one hand, blasphemy against the Father can be forgiven, blasphemy against the Son can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. I thought we were Trinitarian. Don't we believe that there's an equality of power and glory and being in the whole Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The Spirit's no higher in honor and glory than the Father or the Son. So why would it be an unforgivable sin to blaspheme the Spirit while you can blaspheme the Father and the Son and still be forgiven? Now, isn't that a poser of the highest magnitude? A question that's almost as profound as why we don't have 100% participation in the stewardship campaign? I frankly think this question about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is easier to answer. Well, I think to answer the question, first we have to ask the deeper question, what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Or what is the unforgivable sin, which Matthew expounds upon? What is the original context in which that warning was given? And what does the rest of the scriptures say about it? Those are some of the questions we have to observe if we're going to come to any kind of facile understanding of this troublesome text. First of all, many people have offered that the unforgivable sin is murder. Why? Because the Old Testament in Genesis requires the death penalty for first-degree murder or homicide. And since the Bible requires the death penalty for first-degree murder, it would indicate, at least on the surface, that it's a sin that is not forgivable. Therefore, that must be the unforgivable sin. However, even those who have committed that sin in sacred scripture have been forgiven by God. Exhibit A would be King David himself. So I don't think that murder is the unforgivable sin. Why? Because we have evidence that it has been forgiven. And if it has been forgiven, that proves absolutely that it can be forgiven. Others have suggested that it's adultery because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if you violate the temple of the Holy Spirit through sexual immorality or adultery, you've committed the unpardonable sin. But that, of course, involves completely missing the teaching of the New Testament. The woman, for example, caught in adultery, who was forgiven by Jesus. So obviously, since she was forgiven, that's proof positive that that particular sin is not unforgivable. Now, sins like murder, abortion, adultery, stealing in the New Testament are seen as egregious sins against God, carrying an awesome weight of guilt with them, but never so much guilt that they are unforgiven or unforgivable. And so if any of you have been guilty of these egregious sins against God, don't lose the hope of forgiveness. If you confess those sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive those sins and to cleanse you from them. But when we talk about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the sin that is in view here is the sin of blasphemy. Now, again, let me pause for a second. If every one of us who has blasphemed God has committed an unforgivable sin, I doubt if there are 10 people in this room who will be saved. It may be as simply as making the off-the-cuff comment of saying, oh my God, as we see as part of the cultural expression of shock or surprise or concern. That's enough blasphemy to send you to hell forever. You know that. If you've misused the name of God and violated the sanctity of it, that's enough blasphemy to send you to hell forever. But thanks be to God. In his mercy and his grace, he can and does and will forgive us when we repent of those terrible transgressions against his hallowed name. But biblically, blasphemy is also, in the Old Covenant, a capital offense, worthy of the death sentence. Nevertheless, still forgivable. But here, it's a particular form of blasphemy. It's blasphemy against a particular person of the Godhead. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now again, blasphemy is something you do with words, normally in speech or in writing, with the mouth or with the pen. Well, what is it? Well, the immediate context in which Jesus first gave this warning was when the Pharisees accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And they had given every conceivable insult to Jesus and laid just about every conceivable false charge against him, which he took in humiliation and sometimes in great sadness at the fallenness of the people that were attacking him. But when they came to the place of accusing him of being in league with Satan, Jesus said, "Wait a minute. Stop right there. You're this close to committing a sin that can't be forgiven now or ever. Be careful what you say." It's as though he was saying to them, "God is not mocked. I'll put up with so much and no more." Now notice at the same time, these same people who had made these terrible accusations against him and brought false charges against him that led to his execution, when they stood cheering at the bottom of the cross, our Lord said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Again, on the day of Pentecost, Peter and Stephen and those associated there talked about the Pharisees and those who brought Jesus to execution, made the observation, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But here's my question. What if they had known? And then did it? You see, the knowledge of the person of Christ was crucial to this particular crime. Jesus gave them some slack on the basis that they were ignorant. Their ignorance was not invincible. It was a vincible ignorance. It was an ignorance that in itself is not excusable, because had they really studied the scriptures the way they said they did, they should have known clearly the identity of Jesus. But the heart of fallen man is so depraved, the mind is so darkened by sin, that unless God the Holy Spirit opens our minds to the true understanding of Jesus Christ, we will never understand who he is. That's why the link here between the Holy Spirit and blasphemy is so crucial. Let me put it this way. If God the Holy Spirit reveals to you that Jesus is the Christ, and then you call him in league with the devil, you've not just sinned against Jesus, but you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, who is the one who testifies to the identity of Christ. Now, that distinction, by the way, between blaspheming Jesus and blaspheming the Holy Spirit tends to fall away later in the New Testament, because we're warned in Hebrews that if after you have tasted of the Holy Ghost and after the Spirit has revealed him to you, you reject him, then there's no possible way of being restored. So I'm defining the sin against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, as a blaspheming of Christ after the Spirit has revealed to you clearly and assuredly of who Jesus is. Now, the next question. who is capable of such a crime? Are Christians capable of committing the unforgivable sin? Let me sound a bit neo-orthodox for a moment by answering that question, yes and no. Yes, in this regard, you may be saved. You may be in a process, well, if you are saved, you're already in a process of being sanctified, of being brought by the Holy Spirit into conformity with the righteousness of Christ, but none of us is there yet all the way. We still struggle with sin in our lives. And I believe a Christian is capable of virtually any sin that you can name, even blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, if left to himself. That is, if God would let you do any sin that you wanted to do and kept his hands off of you, I believe you are capable and I am capable of committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's the yes part. Here's the no part, which is the good news. I don't believe any Christian ever does or ever will commit the unforgivable sin. Not because we're not capable of it in and of ourselves, but because the Father preserves those whom he has given his Son and promised that he will not let any of them be snatched away. And our perseverance is based upon his preservation of us. And the sweetness of the Holy Spirit is to keep us from committing such an unforgivable sin. I frequently have people say to me who are Christians, I'm afraid I've committed the unforgivable sin. But if I tell them, if they really are believers, I don't believe for a moment that they've committed the unforgivable sin, nor ever will they. But that's another reason why we need to be so careful in examining our hearts, to know that we are indeed in Christ, to know that this is not just a matter of lip service to Jesus, but that the confession we make is authenticated by the reality of the faith that is in our heart. Finally, Jesus ends this portion by saying, when they bring you to the synagogues, the magistrates and the authorities, don't worry about how you, or what you should answer, what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. He's not meaning that we should not do our homework or make preparations, but he's saying, leave your anxiety behind you, because this is why I'm giving you the Spirit, among other things, is to be the one to stand beside you when you're put on trial, the one who will help you say what you need to say. I hear from people frequently who have had a friend whose spouse died or child died, and they're going to visit them at the funeral home or at the funeral service, and they'll say to me, what do I say to my friend in a situation like this? And my advice is always the same. Don't give it another thought. It doesn't matter what you say. There's no right thing to say. Just be there. Put your arms around them. Weep with them. Because on that occasion, words are not all that significant. But your presence says everything. So, beloved, let's think about the relationship between our hearts and our lips. And may they be in holy agreement. H-O-L-Y.
And as a sober reminder from Dr. R.C. Sproul, that's a sermon that he delivered at St. Andrew's Chapel here in Sanford, Florida. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind. Romans 12 clearly tells us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewal of our minds. That, by the way, is where we got the name for this radio program. Every day, Renewing Your Mind broadcasts a scripture-filled, encouraging message to equip you to live faithfully for God's glory. And we give you the opportunity to obtain a resource related to the teaching. Today, we're offering Dr. Sproul's commentary on 1 and 2 Peter from his St. Andrew's Expositional Commentary series. On the cover, it quotes 1 Peter 1:10, "Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure." This is a wonderful study tool, one that will help you understand the Apostle Peter's two letters. I'm always encouraged to hear what you think about the resources we provide. Ron writes, R.C. Sproul provides an excellent commentary on Peter's writing and brings out the meaning of difficult-to-understand passages. We appreciate that, Ron, and if you'd like to make this commentary part of your library, contact us today with a donation of any amount. We'll send it your way. Our number is 800-435-4343. You can also make your request and give online by going to renewingyourmind.org. That number again is 800-435-4343, our web address, renewingyourmind.org. Next weekend here on Renewing Your Mind.
Now here's a word from Jesus. This is not R.C. Sproul talking, this is Jesus. One's life does not consist in the things that he possesses.
Join us for Dr. Sproul's sermon on the parable of the rich fool next weekend on Renewing Your Mind.